sermon series from the book of James.
We miss you and we love you. Good morning, everyone. Greetings in the name of the Lord this Sunday, what is it, May the 24th. I trust many of you have enjoyed some of the gorgeous weather we're having. Before we return to our Real Faith Works sermon series, I'd like to ask you especially to pray for our sister Elizabeth Stumm, whose mother, Adelina Schusky, went home to be with the Lord on Tuesday. So the funeral and the interment are tomorrow. So please uphold us and the family. It'll be a small private gathering of 10. I know it's hard to resist coming, but at the family's request, both the indoor funeral and then the outdoor committal service will be private, in compliance with recommendations. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your open arms of love and compassion. And our hearts go out to Cam and Elizabeth, who find themselves unable to reach out and talk to their loved ones now. We thank you that for them, joy, it's the greater part of the mixture of joy and sorrow. May we all worship you, Lord, with every grateful reminiscence of those who've gone before us. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what steps of action we may take to copy you in opening up our hearts and our hands of love and mercy and compassion to those who are in need, and particularly in the light of our study in your word today, for the sake of our glorious Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, I hope you've got your Bible and today's study sheet. Two passages today. The first is found in James chapter 2, and the second in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I really appreciate the help of Whitney and the Zylstra family this week for reading God's holy word.
James 2, 1-13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 Samuel 16, 1-13. The Lord said to Samuel,
"How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king."
But Samuel said,
"How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me."
The Lord said,
"Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate."
Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked,
"Do you come in peace?"
Samuel replied,
"Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me."
Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought,
"Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord."
But the Lord said to Samuel,
"Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said,
"The Lord has not chosen this one either."
Jesse then had Shema pass by. But Samuel said,
"Nor has the Lord chosen this one."
Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him,
"The Lord has not chosen these."
So he asked Jesse,
"Are these all the sons you have?"
"There is still the youngest,"
Jesse answered.
"He is tending the sheep."
Samuel said,
"Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives."
So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said,
"Rise and anoint him. This is the one."
So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Back in February of this year, you may recall when CBC News reported that in a Frankfurt suburb, 9 people were shot dead in a bar and a cafe by a German man who had posted an online manifesto calling for the extermination of many races and cultures in our midst. All 9 who were killed were immigrants. And in response, the German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, she spoke about the poison of racism. But the poison of racism is not limited to just one country. For example, reports have been out for quite a while now. I've heard them several times telling us that there is a contagion of racism among European footballers, soccer players, and those who go to see the crowds that come to the arenas. Also, I was reading about a Brexit Day poster in Norwich, England, that was placed on a community board for this block of apartments, or what they call flats. It reads as follows. "Happy Brexit Day. As we finally have our great country back, we feel there is one rule that needs to be made clear to the residents. We do not tolerate people speaking other languages than English in the flats. If you do want to speak whatever is the mother tongue of the country you came from, then we suggest that you return to that place and return your flat to the council so they can let British people live here. And we can return to what was normality before you infected this once great island." Amazing. Thankfully, such a poster was met with protest. In the U.S., the rise of white supremacy is certainly well documented. Tim Keller published these words, Christians should look at the energized and white nationalism movement with its fascist slogans and condemn it, full stop. And when you'd think that should be a no-brainer and hardly needs to be said, it provoked quite a controversy. It was called a firestorm in a dumpster, people disagreeing with him, and even some people in fringe group churches. Perhaps like I did, you saw in the news less than a month ago out of Vancouver the security footage from a 7-Eleven convenience store of a large man. He was lecturing what turned out to be a 92-year-old man, after which he took him by the arm and then just forcibly escorted him out the door with sufficient force that the elderly man fell flat onto the ground and hit his head. The victim was racially East Asian, one of our 2 million Chinese Canadians in particular, and Constable Tanya Visiden said, "Before shoving him out the door, the attacker began yelling racist remarks at the victim that included comments about COVID-19. This is just one graphic case of a shadow on a shadow. If the coronavirus isn't enough, globally, we also have associated hate-motivated racism. The taunting, the berating, the threatening, the vandalizing, and the assaulting of those who are or look Chinese. And so global news sources are reporting that during this coronavirus crisis, on the rise is a type of xenophobia, a fear of foreigners. Closer to home, the Caledon Citizen reported at the tail end of last year that Brad McDonald, the chair of the Peel District School Board, he drafted a statement, and in it he affirmed the board's commitment to eliminate anti-black prejudice against all racialized students and staff. Well, what is a Christian response to racism? I mean, just as we'd condemn racism along with Tim Keller, a Christian response is to make sure that we're not guilty of it ourselves. And not just racism, but any kind of sinful discrimination. We have to examine our hearts, our treatment of other people, and to repent of any sinful partiality or discrimination. That is the call of this morning's passage from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It's a call to us as followers of Jesus to be different, to show no favoritism, as verse 1 puts it, to repent of that. And James gives us 5 reasons as I see it. I've listed them on your outline. 5 reasons for why we must get rid of this poisonous partiality. So point number 1, partiality is incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Favoritism or partiality is when you show bias and favor towards someone over another. Now, sometimes we thingify a person, if I can borrow a verb from an old professor of mine, and we favor something over a person. So, for example, if you buy a brand new car and then you get mad at your child for throwing up in the back seat, you show favor towards a thing over against a person. But to be clear, the partiality on James' mind here is bad bias towards one person over against another person. So what is partiality? Partiality is when you show favor to one person over another because of prejudice. And discrimination is the flip side of this partiality, because discrimination is when you treat someone poorly because of prejudice. So favoritism and discrimination are two sides of the same coin. They are about treating people differently because of our prejudice, our preconceived opinions or feelings about someone. So partiality means you treat someone better than another, and discrimination means you treat someone worse than another. The Greek word here is interesting. James uses it in verse 1. It's translated favoritism or partiality, depending on your Bible version. It's a word that literally means face-taking. So it's about making judgments based on what you see on the face of it. When you're just looking on the surface of things, you make a surface judgment, a superficial judgment based on externals. And so you treat someone different because of their appearance and you're prejudiced about that. Maybe it's their skin color, their race, ethnicity. Maybe it's their gender, their body language, whatever. Maybe what they're wearing, their accent, their age, how old they are, how young they are, you know, the food they're eating, their disabilities, their special needs. The list goes on and on and on, right? So in your study notes, I've created for you what I'm calling a partiality pie. Mine has only 10 slices, but we could add several more slices. I began this message illustrating racism, discrimination based on race, which is just one such slice of the partiality pie. Now, when James uses the word favoritism or partiality in verse 1, it's actually in the plural, unlike most of the Bible versions. And so we can tell that he intends wide-ranging application. There are partialities. There are favoritisms, many kinds of them. But they're all just as wrong. And let's face it, it's so easy to fall into this. Whenever we meet someone, don't we instinctively do a laser scan? You know, we start to size people up. We just do it, don't we? Based on all kinds of external factors. So in the space of a few seconds, we can gather evidence and process what we see and hear, maybe smell, right in front of us. We automatically scan for clues, don't we? We make snap judgments about people that we've just met. We know what box we're going to put them in, whether we think this person is worth getting to know or not, whether they might be useful to us, how they fit into the social hierarchy, how they compare to us. And the temptation is to treat them differently based on that assessment, to show partiality, to treat them favorably if they've scored well, and to treat them poorly if they haven't scored well. And James is saying we must not do that if we're followers of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. The favoritism or partiality word, it comes up in verse 1, but then it comes up again in our passage in verse 9, and elsewhere in the New Testament it arises. It's used of God himself. For example, Acts 10:34 says quite transparently, God does not show favoritism. And I put some other references in the footnote there. It wasn't great to hear our church family voices reading to us from 1 Samuel 16. Where God has told his prophet Samuel to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king, the next king, and Jesse, who evidently had a full quiver, he watched as 7 out of 8 of his sons are paraded before them. And as soon as Samuel sees the firstborn, the eldest son named Eliab, he knows he's got his man, right? He knows this must be the guy because Eliab is impressive. He's tall, with an imposing physique, and no doubt well-dressed for the occasion. He's a sort of poster boy. But the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in fact, Jesse, the dad, he had made the same mistake as Samuel. He hadn't even bothered to invite his youngest son, David, to the selection process. Well, what's the point? David, the youngest, was a nobody. He was like the runt of the litter in the outback, you know, looking after the sheep as a shepherd. And yet this is the one God chose to be the next king. So the account reminds us that looks can be deceiving, but not for God. By the way, that might be a good reminder for you women for when our church is able to meet together again. Because a lot of us men, I got to tell you, we have grown our beards and we're looking like hooligans and scallywags. But this story of God, who looks past appearances, wink, wink, tells us that while we instinctively look at the externals, the Lord looks on the heart. And if we are his people, then we need to be like him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we ought to shoulder the burden of reading the heart. We'll never be omniscient, even in glory. But it does mean that, like God, we ought to show no negative partiality or discrimination. Perhaps you saw the video that went viral back in February of Quaden Bales, this 9-year-old Australian boy who was bullied at school. He was bullied because of his congenital dwarfism and because he's Aboriginal. It's a double whammy. His mother said this. She said, "Being an Aboriginal boy with a disability, people don't understand how it's a double-edged sword. There's racism and then there's discrimination because of his disability." So his mom posted a video of him crying in distress from when she picked him up at school after another day of being bullied relentlessly by other kids at the school. And what happens? Well, the video goes viral, and of course he's now won the hearts of people around the world, and money poured in to send him off to Disneyland, and celebrities stepped up to support him and so on. So the story all ended well. For now. But throughout his life, Quaden will face discrimination. And when you think about it, he's only 9. The other kids weren't formally instructed on how to discriminate. It's just the sinful human nature coming out, isn't it? And so that's what favoritism is. It's making judgments based on externals and treating people differently because of that. I think we need to be clear about what partiality isn't as well. It is not partiality to say that some behavior is wrong. God condemns certain behavior as being sinful, and yet God does not show partiality, right? God makes that very clear in his word that, for example, worshiping false gods is wrong. Sexual immorality, as he defines it, is wrong. And so it's not discrimination to say that such and so is a false religion, or that biblically defined such and such a behavior is sexually immoral, and to call people to turn from it and repent. It becomes discrimination if we go on and demonize people or villainize people and mistreat them. But it is possible to make judgment calls about people without being judgmental. God says through Moses in Leviticus 19:15, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." And did not Jesus say to the Pharisees, who falsely discerned him as Sabbath breaking, when instead he was a Sabbath fulfiller, in John 7:24. Stop judging by mere appearances, he said, but instead judge correctly. They were heresy hunters and they were judgmental. And while Jesus is against judgmentalism, he's pro moral judgment or discernment. He wants us to think critically, and he wants us to use the Bible as the basis of our criticism. But even if you have to say something's wrong as you call somebody to turn from it, it's always fitting to treat people with love and dignity and respect. And that's really a crucial distinction, which sadly our liberalized culture often doesn't understand, because if you say something's wrong, then you may very well be accused of being whatever-phobic. But with that caveat in place, that poisonous partiality is not making biblically justified moral judgments, verse 1 is very clear, and it represents the grand entrance to today's passage. Do you remember in The Lord of the Rings, if you saw it, to travel on the northern river that leads to Gondor, you'll come to the Pillars of the Kings. These two huge skyscraper-tall statues, each of them which is a crowned king holding an axe in one hand, and then with the other hand extended in a kind of talk-to-the-hand position, they are saying, "Stop!" to all incoming enemies. Well, when I come to verse 1 here in the second chapter of James, to me, this is James, pillar of the King Jesus, who thrusts forward his hand saying, "Stop! All partiality is incompatible with faith in me. Believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Now, when we think of shootings in Germany, or that Brexit propaganda I mentioned in England, or bullying in Australia, it can feel all very remote and detached from us. But James shows us how easily this poisonous partiality can end up among us, because in verses 2 to 4, he gives a concrete example of it in the church, even at a church service. So in this case, it's not partiality based on race or color or education or ethnicity or sexual orientation or personality type, but socioeconomic status, meaning it's about showing favor to the rich and discriminating against the poor and needy. This is the piece of the partiality pie that James is zooming in on. And it's just a big danger for us today, as it was for the first century churches. Last week, remember, we saw James ending chapter 1, and he listed their three marks of true religion: a controlled tongue, care for the needy, and then keeping yourself unpolluted by the world. Well, here in chapter 2, he's picking up on the second of these, and he's developing it a little bit more. How do we treat the needy? Well, genuine faith shows no partiality. And so look at verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. So just pause there for a sec. Familiar scene. Two visitors show up at church, one rich, one poor. One guy is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Literally, that would translate a gold-fingered man in shining raiment. When I first read it, it reminded me of Elton John for some reason. But what a description here. You know, a Rolex watch, Gucci pants, Calvin Klein designer shirt, Balenciaga shoes, Christian Dior aftershave, and of course, a gold diamond-studded ring. Or maybe not so ostentatious. I mean, he could be more discreet. Somebody who's well-dressed. But the visual clues are sufficient to know that this is somebody who isn't short of money, right? The other guy, we read, that he's a poor man in filthy old clothes. Shabby would be saying too much. In chapter 1, verse 21, this word was translated as filth. That's what it means. Think of dirty clothes with a whiff of stale sweat. B.O. slept in them the night before. What would Jesus do? How did Jesus treat those who were down at the bottom of the food train? How would we treat them? Well, let's continue into verse 3. James says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Now, here's the partiality, right? Unequal treatment. Favoritism for the rich guy, you welcome him, engage him in conversation, you know, hey, here we go. Show him around, get him a coffee, you know, take him up, sit him up at the front there. But then the poor guy, you just ignore. You maybe pretend not to notice him. Maybe leave it to somebody else. Or maybe even try to put him off. Oh, okay, buddy, if you do want to stay, maybe, you know, sit in the back row there, and there may be some food afterwards. But if it's too long for you, you can easily just slip out, you know. Perhaps we wouldn't be so, you know, stereotypically clumsy. But the point is this. Do we treat people differently based on appearance, based on externals? It's so easy to become a corrupt judge because of partiality. As soon as we see people, we're instinctively making judgments. We're profiling people. We're pigeonholing people. We label them and we assess them. Is this person worth my time or not? And we treat people poorly. Man looks on the outward appearance. But it's wrong. And we mustn't do it, James says, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Because in verse 4, God gives his verdict on such partiality. It says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Pretty strong, isn't it? He's saying that such thinking, such discrimination is evil. In places like Uganda, as it is so many other developing countries nowadays, corruption is widespread throughout the legal system among the judiciary. I'm talking about corrupt judges as a common occurrence. Judges who are biased, judges who give rulings in favor of those who can't afford the biggest bribes, that is to say, the wealthy. But James is saying here that we're no better than these corrupt judges if we show partiality. So if we treat a rich and a poor visitor differently, we are, he says, judges with evil thoughts. I don't know about you, but I find that challenging stuff. How do I treat people? To what extent do I let appearance, religion, IQ, level of maturity, external factors, determine how I speak to them and how I treat them? At a church, in James' particular example here, but at work as well, at school, in town, out of town, using Zoom online. Does how I treat someone change according to their accent on the phone, their particular stage in life, their social status, their job or their lack of it, their position at work? And on the job, are the dispatchers, you know, the secretaries and the shop attendants and the cafeteria crew and the cleaners and people like that, are they often invisible to me? Am I condescending towards them? Am I rude and short with them? And how about others we come across outside of work? The gas station attendant or the cashier, the customer service person, the delivery person who brings items to the house, right? Garbage men and women. Any number of random people that we might normally bump into. We must be aware, says James, of making unwarranted distinctions and becoming judges with evil thoughts. Because when we do that, We're not seeing people as God sees them. And that's the next point in verses 5 to 7. Point number 3. Partiality dishonors those God has chosen. And so look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. He says there that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. He's telling us that God has a special concern for the poor, the oppressed. He delights in choosing them, raising them up, granting them gifts of repentance and faith. And so often you find that, don't you? It's the poor who are rich in faith, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that was true in the early church, that the majority were poor. And the assumption here is that James is writing to the scattered believers. They've been persecuted and they've been thrust out of Palestine, and they're poor. And remember when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Greek church in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. In Acts 4, verse 13, the apostles Peter and John, they're described as unschooled, ordinary men. They were just fishermen, sort of, you know, modern-day construction workers, if you will. So when we show partiality against the poor, even absent-mindedly, thinking that we're all that and a bag of chips, we're veering into the traffic of dishonoring those that God has chosen to be rich in faith. And when instead we show partiality in favor of the rich, we're giving preferential treatment to those who tend to have little time for God and so often exploit God's people. And so look at verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Wealth and success often go hand in hand with unbelief. Not always, but often. And so generally, the rich tend to think, I don't need God. I mean, they feel self-sufficient. And life is so good that they're not bothered about the future and destiny. They think faith is just a fantasy for those who need a crutch because their life is so hard. And often it is they who are the ones dismissing and oppressing God's people. And so as believers, if we show partiality to the rich, James is saying that's a very odd thing to do, to give preferential treatment to those who by and large oppose God and oppress his people. Makes you realize, doesn't it, how worldly our outlook often is. We can just totally buy into our world's way of thinking without thinking ourselves with an open Bible. That our culture assigns values to a person based on what? Based on their success, their cool factor, you know, their income, their country of origin, their hairstyle, their physical fitness, and so on. And if you score well, you know, our culture says you got value. You're worth something, you know, you're important, you're significant, you're somebody, you're worth talking to, you're worth engaging with and getting to know. But if not, you're a lightweight. You are not worthy. But James is saying that is not how God sees things, not at all. God's kingdom sets much of the world's values on end. What is most relevant becomes irrelevant. Instead, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, and in the end, faith is all that matters. Because these people, James says in verse 5, inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him. So think with me for a moment about keys. In this life, living in this world, there are keys that open up lots of doors, if you want to think of it that way. And so there's, you know, the key of money, the key of education, the key of good looks, the key of success, intelligence, good job, possessions, and so on and so forth. There are a variety of keys, and if you have them, they will open doors for you. The more keys you have, the more doors you can open. And so these are the keys that everybody wants to get their hands on. And these are the keys that parents want their kids to have as big a ring of keys as possible. And kids grow up dreaming about, you know, being like the guy that I was reading about lately in the paper who flunked out of school, but now he makes $200,000 a year from his bedroom doing online Forex trading. Great. But at the end of our lives, we'll find ourselves standing in front of just one door, and that is the door into God's eternal kingdom. And there's only one key that gets you in. There's only one key that fits that lock, and it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 said. At that moment, all those other keys will be completely irrelevant. And so just picture for a moment being there. Picture yourself with this huge clump of keys on a key ring, and they've opened so many doors in this life, in this world, and now you're trying each one of them, one after the other, but none of them fits this particular door, the one door that matters into God's eternal kingdom. And as you stand there, fumbling and bumbling with your bunch of keys, desperately trying them all, somebody else walks up. And they've only got one key. So many doors were closed to them in this world, in this life, but they've actually now got the one key that matters, faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And they slide their one key into the lock, and off they go into God's eternal kingdom, and you're left outside. So many who in this world are losers will be winners in the next, praise the Lord. But so many who in this world are winners will lose everything in the world to come. All that matters in the end is authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true wealth in God's sight. Money, possessions, prestige, pecking order, and so on, they really are not true riches. Saving faith is the currency in God's kingdom. But notice in verse 8, it is faith working through love. Genuine saving faith always, inescapably, inevitably, expresses itself in love. Faith lived out in a life of loving. Sometimes people try to make out that James and the Apostle Paul contradict each other. I'm sure you've heard that before, right? But Paul's message in Galatians was precisely this, exactly the same. As he said in Galatians 5, verse 6, all that counts is what? The only thing that counts, Paul says, is faith expressing itself through love. And that's James' message. And the only reason why partiality is so serious is because it is unloving. Point number 4, partiality breaks God's law of love. And so let's look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And so God's law, the royal law, the law of the king, is summed up here in the command to love. But showing partiality is not loving someone. It's breaking the law. It's flat out sinning. For whomever we meet, we have one clear and very simple responsibility before the Lord, and that is to love them, whoever they are, however they look, wherever they've been. Everyone is created in God's image, and so everyone is to be treated with love and honor and respect, regardless of demeanor, place of origin, standing, social background, stigma, infirmity, advantage or disadvantage. That's what Jesus did. That's how he treated people. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. Anyone may come there, for there is no cost. Rich man or poor man, bonded or free, the ground was leveled that day at Calvary. Remember that old gospel song? Maybe you don't, but now you know. Jesus led the way for his followers. And so his brother James tells us what true faith in Christ does. It expresses itself in love, because real faith works. You can give without loving, but you can't love without self-giving. It's worth wondering for a moment, you know. Why do you think that people in the early church were favoring the rich visitors over the poor visitors? Because clearly this was going on, or James wouldn't have brought it up in such a concrete way. But why was it happening? Bear in mind that most of the believers in the early church were poor. And so why would you pay special attention then to a rich visitor? I think it's fairly obvious. It's just laying there on the surface of common sense. When you think about it, it's because you wanted something from them. You know, you realize that this person here can help me out. They've got money. They're in the know. They got influence, connections. They've got stature in the community, and I could benefit from them. And that's one reason why we're tempted to show partiality. If we see other people as being there to benefit us, we'll pay attention to those we've got something to give us. Maybe interesting stories, or the hope that something good might rub off on us, or a certain kind of leverage or clout, influence, friendship perks, whatever. And we'll ignore those who don't seem to have a lot to offer. But James is saying that is not love, because love seeks to give, not to get. Love doesn't think, how can this person benefit me? Are they interesting? I mean, could they help me in some way? Love actually thinks the other way around. How can I benefit them? How can I serve them? How can I love them? What can I do for them? Now, on the grand scale of things, we might be tempted to think that showing partiality is not such a big deal, comparatively speaking. I mean, we might reason to ourselves that surely there are greater sins to commit than favoritism, like murder and adultery, let's say. But breaking God's law is breaking God's law. Have a look at verse 10. James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." These are provocative verses here, I think. How can breaking just one law make someone guilty of breaking all of it? Doesn't appear to make sense. I think the answer becomes clearer when we realize that the various moral laws of God are simply different aspects of his perfect moral character to which he expects us to conform. Because he's the lawmaker behind his laws, in a sense, his laws are indivisible, just like him. So, to violate any one part of his law is to instantly become unlike him. For example, suppose I stole a car. I'd not only break the eighth commandment, but I'd also dishonor God's name, breaking the third commandment. I'd dishonor my parents' good name, breaking the fifth commandment. I'd covet something that wasn't mine, breaking the tenth commandment, and putting a material possession ahead of God, breaking the first commandment. which is a form of spiritual adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, and so on and so forth. And with a little bit of reflection, I think you can begin to sense that God's laws hang together and reflect the integrated oneness of his own person. And so we might think, okay, I'm guilty of partiality, but, I mean, that's not as bad as some of those more serious sins that other people commit. You know, and my partiality is not as extreme as the racism of the guy who shot dead 9 people. But God's word doesn't work that way. So it's not a type of point system where different sins get different scores, and as long as you don't rack up too many points, then you're going to be okay. James pictures the law as a whole. So if you sin, the law as a whole is broken. Maybe think of it this way. If somebody has, suppose, a large, you know, rectangular pane of glass for a bay window, if it's broken, it's broken. In other words, if somebody recklessly takes a sledgehammer to it and vandalizes it and smashes it into tiny little pieces, the pane of glass is utterly useless. But if you've got someone who's carrying that pane of glass to install it and say, well, they trip and drop it and it just cracks into 2 pieces, well, the whole pane of glass is broken. It's just as useless for the job. And James is saying that God's law is like the sheet of glass. If you break it at just one point, you've broken all of it, and we're sinners. And so his point is that we mustn't try to play down or minimize our sins of partiality and excuse them. Partiality is not loving. It's breaking God's law. It's sinful every time. And so we need to confess it. We need to seek God's forgiveness when we engage in it. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must turn from it. And the final verses, they leave us with no doubt at all about how important it is that we do this. Point number 5, partiality finally leads to judgment without mercy if we don't repent of it. And so look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. On the last day, this is a saying that God's law is the measure by which our words and our actions will be judged. I wonder if you knew that as a Christian, we will be judged by the law. You might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound like salvation by grace. Sounds like salvation by works, but it isn't. The point is this. If we have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen in how we live. There will be indubitable evidence in our lives. Now, for sure, when we're judged by the law on the last day, we will be shown to have failed in all sorts of ways. We're sinful people. And we can only stand by the justifying, saving grace of God through faith in Christ, who our justifier, who paid for our sins on the cross. But our faith must have made a difference. If the tree was alive, it will have borne fruit. And on the last day, that will be revealed. And one of the fruits of true, real McCoy faith, James is saying, is mercy. And if we haven't shown mercy, our faith will be exposed as fake. Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That, my friends, is a frightening phrase, isn't it? Judgment without mercy. Imagine being on the receiving end of that on the last day. Judgment with no mercy. If you're found guilty of a crime in the justice system, that's what you get here in Canada. Judgment without mercy, and rightly so. And if you show no mercy, then ultimately you will receive no mercy, and rightly so. And judgment without mercy is what humanity, apart from Christ, is heading for on the last day that leads to eternity. God judging you by the law without mercy. It's terrifying. It upsets me to think about it. And so our hope on the last day is God's mercy. We're banking on it, aren't we? But to receive mercy then, James says we need to show mercy now. And so he ends verse 13 by saying what? That mercy triumphs over judgment. What he means by that is this, that our being merciful now will triumph over God's judgment then. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:7? He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Being merciful is an evidence of genuine faith. A person is saved by faith alone, apart from works. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Faith in Christ is the root. Loving mercy is the fruit. No fruit, no root. And James illustrates this in the last verse of the chapter. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's because real faith works. But what is this loving mercy that we need to show as evidence of our faith? The evidence that triumphs over judgment. That's what this whole passage has been on about. It's about impartiality, showing loving mercy to others without sinful discrimination, you see. Can you imagine being on a plane, and let's suppose the plane crashes into a remote part of Papua New Guinea, and you're a survivor, and you suddenly find yourself taken captive by some tribe of cannibals, and they've never had contact with anyone in the outside world before. And so they bring out the equivalent of this giant cauldron, and they begin preparing this huge pot for dinner, and so you start trying to negotiate for your life. It's all on the line. What do? Well, you get out your wallet with some colorful Canadian bills and credit cards. But what do? They just laugh at you. All that money and those credit cards you're waving in front of them, they're worthless in their world. They mean nothing at all. And so you get out your cell phone, you show them pictures of your fancy house and your cars, and you say, "Look, if you let me live, you can have all this stuff. It's all yours." But they have no idea what a car is. They've never seen one before. They just laugh at you. It's ridiculous. So you use all your best arguments. You draw from your Western education. You summons all your best reasoning skills and intelligence. You harness it all and you try to persuade them. But they're not on your wavelength. They just keep laughing. They can't understand what you're saying. And so all the things that gave you such an advantage in your world are completely worthless now in this situation in their world. They count for nothing. And so, on the last day, believe it, none of these things that make people winners in this world will count for anything in the next. So we need to ensure that we have the one thing needed, that we are those who are rich in faith, as James says, knowing that the currency of the kingdom is real faith working. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed in love and mercy, not the poison of partiality. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to read this morning that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that Jesus taught us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I pray that as a mark of genuine faith today, we will not be hearers only, but doers who act. Lest we be hypocrites, Lord, show us what to do. Show us how to act as a result of your voice, by your Spirit, from your word. In Jesus' glorious and merciful name, amen.